Off we go. Let's ask God to bless our study.
Our Father, we thank you that we can come and draw near in Christ's name. We thank you for our high priest. We thank you for him who shed his blood for us. We thank you for your goodness to give us the scriptures and pray that you'll help us by your spirit to understand and to obey. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're currently engaged in a study of what our Bibles teach concerning worship. Worship. The doctrine of worship, if you like. And we've established a few things so far. I think maybe this is our third lesson. First of all, that God is worthy of our worship. As we learned in Jeremiah 10, it is his due. It's what he deserves. That's the foundation of this doctrine. It says in Jeremiah 10, 6 and 7, "There's none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? Indeed, it is thy due." And so far, the preliminary lesson about worship that our Bibles teach, that we've considered, is that we must rely on our Bibles to guide and direct us into the right direction concerning what constitutes acceptable worship to God. I need the Word of God. I need my Bible to guide and direct me in that which constitutes acceptable worship to God. For not all worship activity is acceptable to the true and living God. He institutes acceptable worship, and therefore it's limited by and ought to be guided and directed by his revealed will, which is made known in the Bible. Suppose, by way of analogy, that my children got together and secretly planned a way to honor me on my birthday. So they went to the drawing board and they brought to bear every ounce of creativity and intuition and inventiveness to come up with some way to honor me on my birthday. And so what they did is they decided to buy plane tickets for me to fly to the Sunshine State of Florida with only one change of flight in Dallas. And there I would have accommodations in a hotel on the beach in Miami so that I could sleep in late and go out and sit on the beach all day, skip lunch, and eat dinner at 9 o'clock that they had made reservations so that I'd have time to take in a late movie. And how thrilled do you think I would be with that wonderful surprise for my birthday tribute? Not in the least. I would promptly ask them to make sure that they could cancel all of these plans and get their money back. And you might say, boy, you sure are an ingrate and very hard to please. And maybe that's true. But they've employed a lot of creativity and inventiveness and initiative and sincerity, and bless their hearts for that. But they forgot to take into consideration all the things they know I like, and they've employed all the things that I don't. I don't like to sleep in late. I don't like to stay up late. I don't like to skip lunch. I hate dinner that's late. And I can't sit on the beach because, well, just look, I'm too pale. I'm a skin cancer waiting to happen. So the point is, and it's a frail analogy, is we can't rely on creativity, inventiveness, and intuition is no substitute. However sincerely employed it is,
We need to rely on the Word of God, which is revealed in the Bible, in order to understand what constitutes acceptable worship to God. We must be very careful to rely on our Bibles to guide us. And that's the important preliminary lesson we learned last time when we looked at Leviticus 10. You don't have to turn back there. I'll just remind you that that's where it was. We considered the sobering. The reason they're off, Al, is one was giving us the strobe effect. But I appreciate that. So it is dark in the middle, but that's the reason. And Nadab and Abihu taught the sobering lesson, gave us a bad example of those who brought strange fire to God. They brought that which God had not commanded and suffered the immediate judgment of God with fire that came out of God's presence. And it's such an important lesson that we're going to consider a passage in the New Testament, Matthew 15. You can turn there, where Jesus also uses a negative example to reinforce the same lesson, which is we need to use our Bibles to guide us into that which constitutes acceptable worship. Matthew 15. And I'll read the first two verses of Matthew 15. It says there, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat their bread.'" Well, this bad example concerns, didn't concern a worship ceremony specifically, but rather the religious rituals that the scribes and Pharisees had designed. And we'll see in verse 9 that Jesus does categorize it under the heading of worship. The scribes and Pharisees had invented a religious tradition of rules and rites that required a ritualistic washing of the hands when they ate bread. And they became bothered because the disciples transgressed their tradition and broke their religious rules when they broke bread. So Jesus answered their question, as he often does, with another question. And that's in verses 3 through 6. It says, "And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by, has been given to God.'" Well, Jesus' question concerned another rule of the scribes and Pharisees, one that they had made concerning the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment requires that we honor our father and mother, and that requirement to honor our father and mother may at times extend to our contributing to helping with their material and monetary needs. However, the scribes and Pharisees had invented a religious tradition, a rule that, it would appear, offered them a loophole to excuse them from their obligation to honor their parents by declaring their funds as given to God. And Mark tells us that there's a term for that called Korban, which in fact is the name of the school where Rylan attends in Oregon. And Anna Chaffin, yeah, given to God is the name of Korban College or University or both? University. Okay, good. Well, that's what the term means. And they said, well, my money's Korban, so I can't give it to my parents. My money is for God, so I'm not going to honor my parents with it. So they'd kind of dressed up their greed in a pious-sounding rule that they invented. And what, according to Jesus, in verse 3 and verse 6, was the fatal flaw in their inventiveness and creativeness with their religious traditions? Jesus pointed out the problem, as Esteban. That's right.
That's what it says in verse 3. They transgressed the commandment of God. And what about verse 6?
That's right. They didn't honor their father and mother, and they didn't because they had invalidated the word of God that told them to honor their father and mother for the sake of their tradition. They did so. So they invented religious rules and rites, but the problem with them was that they transgressed the command of God and they invalidated His word so that they could, well, circumvent the will of God. Note well the lesson. Whatever we bring to God in our worship, in our religious rites and traditions and practices, we ought never bring that which transgresses His command or invalidates His word. That's a basic lesson, but one that we ought to take careful note of. We ought to be guided and directed by God's word rather than transgress and invalidate it with our religious rites and rules. But then Jesus goes on to put His finger on a more fundamental problem that they had in their heart attitude that resulted in this religious problem that they had, and that's in verses 7 through 9. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.'" Well, you'll notice that Jesus does include their rituals and traditions under the general heading of worship, so it is on the doctrine we're talking about. You'll further note that Jesus recruits the help of Isaiah in assessing and rating their worship. And how, according to Jesus and Isaiah, are the scribes and Pharisees doing with their rites and rituals and religious practice? Do they receive a high grade or even a passing grade regarding acceptable worship? No, that's right. He calls it lip service. What else does he call it or them?
Hypocrites.
What does a hypocrite do?
I Roger first, and then I just didn't hear, that's all. Okay, they act and pretend. They say one thing and do another. They represent themselves in one way but are actually the other. And I'm assuming the other person that I didn't hear said something very similar to that. That's what hypocrites are, and that's what Jesus calls them. What else did he say about their worship? It's in vain. If something's in vain, it's futile. If something is futile, it is a waste of time. Their worship was a waste. And what, according to Jesus, is at the heart of the problem of their lip service, waste of time worship? I just didn't hear.
Self-righteousness.
Self-righteousness is right. And how does he describe? How does he? What's at the heart of their self-righteousness? That's right. Their heart is far away from God. And that has resulted in the self-righteousness. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, far away from God. And if you also want to add to the list, we love adding to the list, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Their worship is heartless lip service to God. It's all religious talk and religious show with no heart for the honor of God. A religious tip of the hat to God, without any heart in it. Their worship was guided by the precepts of men rather than the command of God. Well, here's the point. Here's the point of our lesson. Even if you miss the first part, you still get to hear the point. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and is therefore limited by His revealed will. And He therefore may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, or any way not warranted by the Scriptures. That's how the point is summarized in the statement of faith. The fatal flaw that Jesus identifies should help us to recognize maybe some additional takeaway lessons. It's a lesson that we need to see regarding the nature of worship and the attitude that we must bring to God in order to worship Him acceptably. Jesus could hear their religious lip service when they pronounced Korban. He could see their religious activities when they were getting ready for the bread. They washed their hands very religiously. But He called them hypocrites in their worship and declared their worship a total waste because they had a heart far away from God. There was no honor for God in their meticulous religious rituals and recitations. A heart far away from God describes an unacceptable attitude of heart when worshiping God. To possess a heart far away from God is a non-starter for worship. You will worship in vain. A heart far away from God probably described not only their worship, but also their condition before God. In the sense of Isaiah, he's speaking of the Pharisees. Their iniquities had made a separation between them and God. So not only was he referring to their worship, but maybe even their standing with God. And we aren't going to read it, but if you go on this week and read the rest of Matthew 15, you'll see that Jesus goes on to identify our bad hearts as the cause of our defilement. Defilement doesn't attach to us like dirt from the garden that lands on your hands and you just go wash it off, like their ritual suggested. But the problem, our defilement, as Jesus goes on to say, it comes from our heart. So we need a Savior who forgives us and gives us a new heart. And verse 20 says of Matthew 15, at the end of that, these are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. We need to note well what Jesus pointed to as the key indicator of their bad heart. And that was a careless disregard for the word of God and the command of God. Those who were willing and ready to set it aside so they could invent their own to Jesus marked them out as those with hearts far away from God. We shouldn't be ready to set aside God's word and commands at all and in our worship. And maybe there's a... Charles, go ahead.
And this doesn't go back any further than the serpent's counsel to Eve for an inventive substitution.
Right. And has God said? I mean, that was... Doubting the word of God was the way that the first sin all started as well. And maybe we can find this is the way the English say it, I think, a corollary lesson. They call it a corollary lesson. I like it. Let's hear the corollary lesson that we might, or a related lesson regarding our heart and worship. Now, Jesus is speaking to those, I think, whose heart is far away from God, and who do disregard the word of God. But we are those who claim, anyway, to be committed to the word of God and His command to direct our worship. And we come this morning as those who have come to Christ and our hearts aren't far away from God. we have a good standing with Him because He's given us a new heart, cleansed us from our sin, and removed the bad hearts and given us a new one. Nevertheless, as we come to worship today, we still have a tendency or a liability or a vulnerability, might be a better word, to sometimes attending worship with a faraway heart, not in terms of relationship, but in terms of our minds anyway. What could our minds possibly have on them other than worship when we come to sit here on Sunday morning? Everything in the far universe, our minds are ready to wander off and zoom here and there and think about anything but what He's talking about this morning. I mean, this guy's talking about the Word of God, and my mind is wandering off everywhere, in every which direction. Now, my heart, we come as those whose hearts have been made new, and thank the Lord for that. But we can still maybe learn a corollary lesson of beware of coming to worship with our minds far away from where they ought to be. We ought to come ready to engage our minds in the word and command of God that'll be preached this morning. It's possible to attend worship with faraway minds anyway, distracted by many other things, half engaged in singing the songs and half listening to the prayers that are prayed and thinking about anything but the Word of God. The quarrel you had in the car on the way to church, the problems that you're going to have at work this week, the problems that you had at work last week, the distraction of drowsiness because you stayed up too late last night, the grumbling in your stomach because you woke up too late to eat your breakfast like you should have, the distractions of hunger and all sorts of things, some world crisis because you decided to read the Sunday paper, you just couldn't resist, or the lousy sports score, your heroes lost last night, and now it's the worst thing that could happen as you come to church today. You need to watch yourself and watch out for how easily we can get distracted. He called them hypocrites and those who worshiped in vain. Well, what kind of grade would He give to our worship this morning? You know, Jesus will be there, so it matters whether we are there and full on. So seek Him for grace to prepare your hearts. Okay, your thoughts? Leslie. Nicely put. Yeah, relying on His command and His word, and He's not been silent. And we'll, in the lessons to come, we'll consider more about where the Word of God directs us in our worship and what we are to be engaged in when we come together for our worship. So, having convinced ourselves that the Bible is our necessary guide to understand what acceptable worship is, we next open our Bibles to recognize who it is we are supposed to worship. Our worship, and if I asked for a show of hands, I'd probably get a lot of them this morning. Who are we supposed to worship? I mean, even in the children's Sunday school, they could get that one right, because when you're in children's Sunday school, you pretty much answer the question the same every time they ask it. If you answer God, you know you're going to be right at least half the time in children's Sunday school. So if you know how to answer questions, so who are we supposed to worship? If you just relied on that old trick of the trade, you'd be right. So in a question that you already know the answer to, you have to be extra careful. So let's consider that well-known answer. Our worship is to be given to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to Him alone. And therefore, we're not to worship angels, saints, Mary, or any other, Mary the mother of Jesus, or any other creature. We're to worship God, the true and living God, and no one else. And I know you know that, but let's just refresh our memories of why you know that. Your Bible tells you that specifically. One place is Exodus 20, so turn there. If I gave the pop quiz this morning, who and who alone should we worship? Most unprobably all students here would give the correct answer. I'm confident that we're already familiar with the truth that I should worship God, the true God, and Him alone. Nevertheless, it's still useful to recognize that in the Bible. It begins in verse 1 and 2 of Exodus 20 by identifying the speaker. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now those words in verse 1, then God spoke all these words. I quickly counted, and I think 16 of the 40 chapters in Exodus start with those words or words very similar to them. The words that God spoke these words. And notice, just in passing, here's one of the places where the Bible attests to being the Word of God. The Word of God says, I'm the Word of God. So here's another example of that. And how does God identify Himself through the words He spoke in verse 2? The God who's speaking to them. Before he gives the word or the command, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Anything else?
Your God.
Your God. Anything else?
He brought you out of the land of Egypt.
Right. Right. This is the one who's speaking. He is the Lord, the master and ruler of all. He is their God. He speaks with a possessive pronoun. He owns them and they belong to them. And He brought them out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. He's their rescuer and their redeemer. He was their God, the God of Israel, by the covenant He made through the promises to Abraham. He's our God too, through the new covenant in Christ received in the promises of the gospel, securing our place as His also. And He's rescued us not out of the bondage of Egypt, but out of the bondage of our sin. He's the Lord. He's our God. He is our rescuer. And as the Lord God and Redeemer, it's proper and right for Him to command and tell us what to do. And that's exactly what He does. In verse 3, He commands who we are to worship. And in verse 4, He commands how we are not to worship. And in verse 5 and 6, He gives reasons why. And who does He tell us to worship in verse 3?
Yeah. No other gods besides me.
Or before me. That's who we're to worship. No other gods besides Him. He expresses it as a negative command. And perhaps doing so, He emphasizes that it's the true and living God who must be the exclusive object of worship. Have no other gods instead of Him. And have no other gods in addition to Him. Worship Him and Him alone. This command recognizes a dark reality of the human heart. And one of the Puritans, we can always blame it on one of the Puritans when you can't remember who to speak, because it's probably right. I'm not 100% sure. But the human heart is an idol factory. We can pop out a new idol faster than cars off the assembly line in Detroit. We're coming up with idols of everything. Have no other gods besides the true God, including the idol of self, who to worship is the sin of pride. Have no other gods besides the true God, including the God of money, which to worship is the sin of covetousness. Have no other gods besides the true God, including the God of pleasure, who to worship is the sin of sensuality. And that's a list I got from Matthew Henry, who also says, Do not have any other gods, having them by esteeming them, loving them, serving them, depending on them, delighting in these things more than in God. The first commandment explains who we are to worship God and God alone. The closely connected command in verse 4 tells us how we are not to worship Him. It says there, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." This command, or this prohibition against idols, perhaps recognizes the foolishness of ungodly and righteous human hearts, as Paul described it in Romans 1, who exchanged the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man and bird and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. The prohibition against idol making counters man's warped inclination to create God in man's own image. However, the true worship of the true God is driven not by vain imagination, but by the Word of God. Then in verses 5 and 6, God supplies reasons, and this is where we will close it. He says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Notice first how the prohibition specifically clarifies what our positive duty is to God. He says, "You shall not worship or serve them." So we ought to worship and serve the true and living God. And the reasons he gives is that he's a jealous God, possessive of those he possesses. He punishes those who by their iniquity show their hatred of him. And he pours out loving kindness on those who show their love by obeying him. Who are we to worship? We are to worship the true and living God and no other. I talk too fast sometimes. Talk too much sometimes. Talk too much and fast sometimes. Your thoughts? Yes, Gwen.
I've been reading that, read the Bible through in a year. And it occurs to me when I read it, like in Leviticus, how precise God wanted them to worship him in a certain way. And I've been trying to connect that with the New Testament. And the Lord wants our hearts, and when we come to him, to be precise, to come in full focus of him, lay aside all this other stuff, and do it in the way that he desires.
Good. Good observation, Gwen. Now, Leviticus is not the easiest book in the world to read, which is the reason you probably skipped it so many times. But Gwen's made good use of it, noticing even as you wade through the difficult details, is God is a God of precision. The other word that gets repeated in Leviticus a lot is, "I am holy." The other word that also gets repeated in Leviticus a lot is, "I am the Lord." And those things, even in those harder books, come through, which reminds us of the benefits in reading through that Bible, the whole counsel of God, regularly, because you appreciate that character.
I can see how, if you were a good Jew back in the day, you tried to do all these things that were said in Scripture. And then Jesus comes along, and all of a sudden, okay, some of these things you don't have to do anymore. It's like a whole paradigm shift in your brain to, for a Jew, you know, I never had to make that transition, but for a Jew to make that transition, like Paul, right? Being raised a good Jew, and all of a sudden you set those things aside. But figuring out what to set aside and what to retain, that would be hard.
It would be hard. It's like growing up Catholic. I mean, Catholic, you grow up with rule-keeping. It's like, well, man, I kept the rules, but why am I still breaking the rules? And I kept the rules, but I still know I'm a bad person at heart. And then God turns the lights on when someone brings the gospel, and you're never going to keep the rules well enough, and you've got a bad heart. So you don't need harder rules, you need the Savior to keep the rules for you and to give you a new heart. I mean, if you're right, the Jews apparently were very meticulous rule keepers. But Jesus points out there's a heart problem that he can only dwell with. EJ.
I have a question and a comment. When we're reading through McShane's, we read the first sentence of Leviticus and then the last sentence of a chapter. Does that count as reading the chapter?
Well, I'm going to have to check my rule book on that one, EJ, to see whether you're keeping the rules closely enough. All right.
And then oftentimes when it comes to worship, it's, I'm generalizing, it's sin when it's outward. You see that with Pharisees. They made idols of themselves in basically for their own worship. So worship generally comes from the heart, and it's things that are unseen. However, that's not always true. When you see the lady with the pours the alabaster oil over Jesus' head, and he's glorified through that. So I guess I'm just saying it's an issue of the heart, just like you said.
Right. But it does require the heart on the inside, but as you've just observed, there are things that we do on the outside. I mean, we're going to be singing today. You can call that an outside thing, and that's part of the worship. Pastor's going to be preaching the word, and he's not just going to do it in his heart. He's going to do it with his mouth and his mind, and we're going to listen with our minds. So we've got to have the heart right, but as you just kind of reflected on, yeah, there are outward things we do, too, that are part of worship in spirit and in truth. Good observation. Charles. Right, and creating God in our own image. And he says, don't, in verse 4 that we just read. Yoli. Jesus said, don't do that. That's right. Kind of. Yeah.
I am a jealous guy.
Yeah. Good observations. Our Father, we thank you that we have a Savior so we can draw near and worship. And we pray that we will come with our hearts not far away, our minds not far away, but ready and engaged to receive the word, to worship in spirit and in truth. We pray that you'll help us in Jesus' name. Amen.